Thank you for joining us as we continue to look at the book of Titus. Far from being a dry and dusty old book, we found a radical vision for social transformation. On Crete, Titus is asked to do what we all want and need. Crete in the first century was famous for its wildness, was the island of lies, of men who behave like wild animals and of giving in to your appetites. And Titus is sent to clean up Crete, create gentleness and self-control and godliness. Now, isn't that what we want in London and wherever you are? But last week, we finished on a potentially discordant note in the last words of verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9. Titus must appoint church leaders, and those leaders must refute those who oppose sound doctrine. And to modern London ears, anyway, that doesn't sound very gentle, refuting those who oppose sound doctrine. It sounds like the thought police and like judgmentalism and fussy lists of who is excluded because they don't believe the right things. So what is refute those who oppose doing in a letter about cleaning up Crete? And last week we looked at God's dynamic engine for social transformation. We said it's baked into what a human being is by the God who created us. And 1 verse 1, it is the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That's the engine. If God's gospel truth gets into someone's heart and soul, well, then even if they start off as a wild animal from Crete, they change. That's the engine. So Titus has just one important task. He is to teach the truth and teach the godliness that the truth leads to. We'll get going with examples in chapter 2 and chapter 3. But he also has to multiply the engine. That was last week, really. 1 verse 5, appoint elders in every town who will do the same thing, deliver the gospel truth, which delivers the goods, good works and godly behavior, even on Crete. And we said last week, if knowledge of the truth is the engine of godliness, well, then your godliness is in the hands of your teachers. And it matters most who they are, that they are people being changed, but it also matters what they teach. Is it God's gospel truth? And if not, well, then no engine, no godliness, no transformation on Crete. And to be an elder is to be, verse 7, an overseer managing God's household, the church. And that brings serious responsibility to protect that household from ideas that are not the truth and not the gospel. So refute those who oppose it. It's not really a discordant note at all. Of course, it can be done badly. It can be done in ways that are not gentle or are judgmental or fussy or excluding. But it is an obvious need the moment you identify that God has created us with a truth engine in our hearts. And the moment you see that God does not lie, that's there in verse 2, he's a revealing, never lying God. Well, of course it will matter what is said to be true and what is said to be from him. And Paul at once helps Titus see how to do this on Crete by working through the local truth challenge in detail. That's what we have for today in verses 10 to 16 of chapter 1. We don't live on Crete. I mean, you may if you're watching this, but you don't live on first century Crete. So we won't have the same truth challenge as Titus. But the more work we can do to get clear on what they were saying then, well, the more we'll be able to apply this to our truth challenges in our day. So that's where I want to start. First, with the deception. Look down at verse 10. So it's refute those who oppose it, for there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception. God never lies. Cretans always lie. And now here is a lie about the gospel that is important enough that it's dangerous dangerous for the household of God. So let's see if we can work out what they were saying. What is the deception? And two features stand out very clearly. Two features I think we find hard to reconcile in our heads. First of all, can you see that this deception has a strong basis in Old Testament law keeping? So the end of verse 10, especially those of the circumcision group. And that's there in verse 14 as well, Jewish myths and merely human commands. Verse 15, it's about purity and how to avoid corruption. Then we also meet the same group in chapter 3. So please look across the page to 3 verse 9. These are foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. And it seems clear that law there means the Torah law of the Jewish scriptures, and that genealogies has something to do with all the great family lists in Genesis and Numbers and Ezra, Nehemiah and Chronicles. Now, we can't be certain about whether the teachers themselves were ethnically Jewish or whether they were Gentiles who'd become fascinated with the Old Testament. And we can't know for certain exactly what rules and practices they were insisting Christians follow on Crete. But the overall flavor is clear, isn't it? They were experts in the Old Testament and would happily have long and detailed arguments about myths, genealogies, and laws. In their teaching, there were commands to follow, especially the command to be circumcised, but also a range of commands that all protected or generated purity. So they sound to us, I think, a bit like the Pharisees we meet in the Gospels, or a bit like Paul himself when we first meet him in Acts. But then there is a second feature. Look down at chapter 1, verse 16. It says, they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. Now, the first part of that fits completely with what we've said. They're in church, claiming to know God, claiming to be purer and better and expert at following God, but by their actions, they deny him. And there's a repeated word in Paul's Greek that doesn't come out as a repeated word in the translation. But I want to give you access to the word and where it comes in the letter. So the word is works. The letter is about godliness. It's about good works. And in 3 verse 8, if Titus stresses the gospel, well, then Christians will be careful to devote themselves to good works, it should say, and that will be good and profitable for everyone. But in contrast, the deception, 3 verse 9, is unprofitable and useless. It doesn't do that. It doesn't deliver the goods. There's no engine. Put this deception into a heart and you won't get any good works out, which is what we get in 1 verse 16. They claim to know God, but by their works they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work, it says literally. So they are like the Pharisees in the way that they care about extra commands and purity, but they don't do any actual good works. Knowledge of their truth does not lead to godliness. In fact, the famous description in 1 verse 12 that comes from Epimenides, who's from Crete, we've talked about it a lot, but it appears in this section, in verse 12. It's about them. It's about these teachers and the people who listen to them. So let's put it in its flow. Now, verse 11, they teach for the sake of dishonest gain. 1 verse 12, one of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans, they're always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Verse 13, this saying is true, therefore rebuke them sharply. We're talking in verse 12 about these teachers. These purity people are actually just like the rest of Crete. Now, do you see why that's hard to reconcile? There's two features, purity and actually Cretan wild living. I think it's because we're used to thinking about Pharisees, and we're used to thinking about people who lie and are brutes and give in to all their appetites, but we're not used to combining those two things in one person. But Paul is warning Titus about a group on Crete that are both. And I want us just to think a bit more about them before I try to show you that actually this is more common today than we might think. So let me see if I can summarize them. The deception is that you can be good at church, but bad at public godliness. As in good in church, but bad outside church. One of the commentaries talks about them as good at ritual purity, but not good at moral purity. Do you see the idea? There's a similar idea in the letter of 1 Timothy, which was written by Paul at almost exactly the same time to someone with the same job as Titus in a different place. His name even begins with the same letter, Timothy and Titus. And the similar problem is talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 4, just three pages back in my Bible. And there, the group that Timothy has to deal with, they forbid people to marry and they order them to abstain from certain foods. Do you see how that would make you good at church, those examples? You know, here are some Old Testament food laws. Give up bacon and shellfish, and then you'll be a pure Christian. If you do that, you'll be like me, the kind of person who really knows God. Remember, they claim to know God. Or maybe they say, do you know the only way to really please God is if you are single? It's the kind of thing that the medieval church did with monks and nuns. There's the route to really please God, because really pure people, they don't get married, they don't have sex, they don't have kids. Do you see? Good at church, genealogies, commands and rituals, good at that stuff. Whereas if back in Titus, if you look at chapter 2 and chapter 3, it's all about being godly outside church. It's about people who are married and have difficult children and horrible working environments. The sphere of the godliness Paul is concerned about, it is all in public. So these false teachers, they are offering a way to be more religious, but less godly. Let me say that again. Offering a way to be more religious, but less godly. So actually, your public life can stay the same as everyone else on Crete. You can keep lying and being a brute and glutting your appetites, but we're going to really make some changes to your life in church. You'll be top of the leaderboard on expert knowledge and keeping of the food laws, and you'll be the most monkish monk in the front pew on a Sunday. That's the deception, point one. More religious, but less godly. And what I want to do now is spend a bit of time looking at why that deception is really very, very attractive. Why it was attractive then and why it would be attractive today. So point two, the attraction. See, the false teacher is saying, come and listen to me and I'll show you how to be really expert at religion, but you won't need to change anything about the rest of your life. Can you see how that would really sell? Because the changes the gospel brings are huge. And on Crete, they have so much to change. Just picking a few examples from the letter at work. Whatever you did before, you now need to carry out your business without lying. Several times I've had conversations with people who've become Christians where that has been the single biggest cost for them. Can't lie anymore. Or when you're with your friends, even though alcohol was, right up to being an addiction for you before, you now need to put it down and stop long before it's affecting your behavior. And I've worked with alcohol addicts, and most of us will know someone. It's such a hard request that the gospel might make. Or when you're with your wife or your husband or your children, whatever that relationship was full of before, now it needs to be about faithfulness and love and self-control and kindness. And imagine that you are a new Christian on Crete, and that the gospel truth is filling your heart and you're trying to live that way and finding it a challenge. And then along comes this false teacher. Says, do you know, there is another way. There is an alternative to Paul's public godliness business. It's actually better. God will be more pleased with you. And I need you to get a lot more serious about cutting out bacon and giving up prawns, and you will need to get circumcised. And there are some festivals in a calendar I can teach you to follow, and you will find you become closer to God, and you'll know for sure that he accepts you as a pure person. But actually, if you do that, it would be okay for you to go on lying at work and losing your temper with your wife. And God won't mind if you get drunk. Alcohol is fine. Pork is the problem. Do you see the attraction? More religious, better at church, closer to God than Paul and Titus's way, but without having to change. Without having everyone on Crete think you've lost your mind. Without having to act in ways that could harm your business or change your social life. So last week, Titus was told, find elders who are being changed. But now, well, here is someone who used to be quick-tempered and overbearing, and he is still quick-tempered and overbearing. It's how he treats his family and his colleagues and his neighbors, and everywhere in public, he's still the same as Crete. But he is a total expert on the Old Testament. And he was circumcised last year, and he follows a fasting routine on Sundays that is out of this world. Look how he's changed. As long as you don't ask his friends and his wife and his children. You and I will always be in the market for a version of the gospel that gives me things to do that I don't really mind doing. Things that can be noticed and praised, but actually allows me to keep on being the same in all the areas I really care about. And without claiming that these modern examples are exactly the same, I don't think we've got enough detail in Crete to be sure of that. But I have to say, this deception, it sounds very, very familiar to me. And whether it does to you too may depend on the kind of church circles you've grown up in. But I can think of evangelical, Bible-believing examples where it's sort of okay to be overbearing and forceful as long as you're doing it with, in the middle of some kind of argument about the Bible. Or I can think of some of the scandals in evangelical leadership in the last 2 years where a quick temper was even heard in the pulpit. It was even seen as, part of what was good about that person's preaching. And it was tolerated because they were the real experts in other ways. More broadly, though, it also reminds me of parts of my Anglo-Catholic childhood where, it was not okay to get wrong what season of the church year it was or rules about church services and how they should run. But it was part of being a life-affirming Christian to get drunk. In fact, that was good because it was normal. People, out there would see that you were normal and that would help them somehow come to church. But then when they got to church, they had to see that you were profoundly different and spiritual. And all these rituals would do that and would help them find ritual purity and spiritual experience. And actually, I've lived with this kind of dissonance in the Church of England for years, where, significant figures, the people who are important, live like this, more religious but less godly. The new General Synod, the Parliament of the Church of England, meets for the first time next week, just down the road. And I'll be going. I've been re-elected as a member, and we're expecting 5 more difficult years of arguments about sexuality. And in those arguments, I've got used to being thought of like I'm a member of a purity cult. If you say things like, repentance does involve making changes to your sex life. As if I want to, keep everyone in our church separate from the world and I'm obsessed about rules and laws, when actually biblical Christianity is nothing like a purity cult. It's about being out in the world and friends with everyone and living costly lives of public godliness where everyone else is. And often it's the same people who accuse me of being too into purity. And that the same people who think that they're the same people think that biblical Christianity is really weak on church traditions and forms and ceremonies. And in terms of how I find that, the difference between me and some of my other evangelical colleagues on that General Synod, it's only that I've lived on the other side of the tracks. I've moved. I've chosen the hard way of trying, failing, but trying to be more godly rather than more religious. But I totally understand the attraction of what Titus is being warned against. Okay, now come with me to verse 15, which we haven't said much about yet. And I want to look third at the fundamental lie, the fundamental lie. Verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. Now, I think that's a verse that needs some time to make sense of. There's a very similar ending to the section in 1 Timothy 4. I think it's about verse 5, about the same kind of people. And there it's about why someone would reject those foods, even though God created them good and he's made them holy. Well, here it's about purity, but very similar idea. And Jesus teaches similar ideas when he talks to the Pharisees about their hearts. Here's the true gospel. If you are a Christian believer, then Jesus Christ has washed you clean of all of your sin. That is the amazing thing about the gospel. Even if you were thoroughly Cretan, he will make you pure. And if he has done that, well, then you are pure. You don't need any religious rules to make you more special to God. In fact, verse 15, to you, all things are pure. Not meaning that you can get drunk, but meaning that you can eat pork and shellfish, and you can have a glass of wine, and you can get married. But the false teachers on Crete, they were selling this lie that maybe you're not completely pure. Maybe you need some commands and laws to help with that. So to them, actually, nothing is pure. And their minds and their consciences are completely unable to help them out in their normal life in society. I think that's how the verse ends. Yeah, they can help you in church, but out there, you may as well carry on as you were. God doesn't care too much about that, they would say. Whereas Paul says, if you are pure, then you see everything good that God made and you welcome it. And you're able, with your conscience and your mind transformed, to work out how to treat your neighbor and how to treat your family. So Paul says their belief, their teaching, it is a lie, and it is a dangerous lie. God made us and God made this world, and he has purified us entirely without any reference to what we've done. That's chapter 3. And then he takes his pure people and he doesn't hide them in monasteries or in churches. He places them back in the place in society where they were. The same children, the same boss, the same neighbors, the same local challenges. And he says, live for me there, in public, with self-control and gentleness and self-sacrifice. Do you see how that fits with what we've been saying about confidence? Again, it's a weird feature of life in the West that as Christendom has come to an end, we've decided maybe gospel truth doesn't work anymore. We've retreated into church. And the one thing the gospel was meant to lead to us doing was living out there and living publicly lives of godliness that give glory to God. And again, if we've got confidence in the gospel, that's where we'll be able to operate, celebrating God's good gifts and living differently, transformed lives out where everyone else is. Okay, I want to end with a question. It's an application question. Though it doesn't go as far as all of the detail Paul gives us here. And some of you may think I'm selling the application short, but I think this is the necessary first step if we are to put into practice in our lives and communities what Paul is asking Titus to do. So he says, refute as you deal with these false teachers. So my question, fourth point, is do you believe in false teachers? Do you believe in false teachers? Simple as that. I meet lots of people who understand that there were serious false teachers in Paul's day, and perhaps there were as well in the first centuries of the life of the church, and people who are open to the idea in theory, but find it almost impossible to accept that it might be happening in their church, in their fellowship group, or from the new Christian book or Christian video that they've started getting into, or in the church down the road where their friend goes. Paul uses very strong language about this group who had sprung up in churches he had founded and only a very short time before. If you track through the verbs he uses, he says refute. They must be silenced. Rebuke them sharply. Or if you look over in chapter 3, he says avoid and then warn once and then a second time. And after that, have nothing more to do with them. And rather than get into the detail of how we might do that at All Souls, I might say more in person to those who are here, or to try and get into the details of what that might look like in your local situation, wherever you are. I simply want to ask, are you prepared to entertain the category? Do you believe in false teachers? Could there be people, even people close to you, who are a danger to the whole project of truth leads to godliness? And I'm not talking about, you know, any normal Christian with a different emphasis or a different approach to church life. We're talking about people who are so seriously dangerous that their teaching would disrupt whole households in your church, verse 11. Or that you could say, I'm only doing my job as a church leader if I refute, silence, rebuke, warn, and avoid them. I keep a sort of list of biblical ideas that you're not really allowed to believe in the Church of England. And this one is high on the list. Even though Jesus, Peter, Paul, John, they all talk repeatedly as if they expect this to be a permanent and important feature of church life for the rest of time until we see Jesus again. But it goes so strongly against English gentlemanly behaviour that there's almost no place for the possibility in the modern Western church. But Paul tells Titus, actually, you'll have no real gentleness. Forget gentlemanliness. You'll have no real gentleness unless you are prepared to take action against false teachers. And this particular, deeply attractive version of the gospel, more religious but less godly, that I think is still alive and well today, that actually destroys the engine of salvation and conversion, and also of all change and transformation in society. And your godliness, wherever you are, is in the hands of your teachers, which means you need teachers who believe in false teachers and are prepared to speak and act, even when that is painful and culturally difficult. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for a gospel that changes, even where that is painful. Thank you for a gospel that offers us real purity that comes from Jesus and then calls us to live godly lives in public where you have placed us. And Father, you know how much we would love an easier gospel, an easier way to live. That would keep us in churches and would keep us being good at things that are sort of religious and expert. Father, please, please help us. Send us out in the power of your Spirit to live for you, and help us as we guard our hearts and guard our churches from ideas and teaching and teachers that would overthrow this gospel engine. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.